You to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. I trust that the words we just sang, while they might be familiar to many of us in this room, are fresh, they are true, they are not new in the sense that maybe we've never heard them, but maybe something we don't reflect on often enough, that the significance of the death, and I'll just add resurrection of Christ, is really enough for us as Christians. It really frames everything about who we are, why we're here, why we gather, why we serve, and really where all this is headed, where all this is going in eternity. And Matthew is one of the four stories of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew is at least the first that appears in the New Testament. And Matthew is unique in the sense that he is one of the John, in that they're both disciples, but unique in the sense that he's kind of an outsider. Matthew, if you remember much about him as a disciple, was a tax collector. And he spent much of his life abusing the Jewish people, taking more money and bribing and manipulating and stealing, really. The tax collectors were kind of the dredge of society. And when God got a hold of his heart, as all of our hearts, was radically changed. It was reformed. It was anew, and Matthew became one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And when he writes this gospel story, one of the things that makes it unique, I think, is he writes it, many people believe, to a Jewish audience. And the reason he does that, probably there's some personal reasons, probably a lot of regret, probably a lot of shame, probably a lot of desire to reach the people that he took advantage of. And so when you read through the Gospel of Matthew, if you do that, and I would encourage you to do that, you'll notice a lot of imagery that Jews would recognize, a lot of talk about synagogues and prophecies and that sort of thing that would kind of get a Jew's attention. And so we are going through the Gospel of Matthew. For those of you who are maybe new this morning, we are studying the Gospel of Matthew kind of sequentially. And we come to Matthew chapter 11 this morning, and the title of the message is Dealing with Doubt. We're going to look at the first 15 verses of this chapter. Before we read the scripture, I want to ask maybe just a series of questions and kind of get our thoughts and our minds kind of on the same page. Do you ever doubt whether any of the things that you believe are real? Do you ever have what some people might call a crisis of faith, where you just kind of sit and you just ponder long and hard about things, maybe the existence of God, maybe eternity, heaven, maybe hell, maybe the life of Christ? You read about all these things in the Bible. You hear them taught like in places like this. And maybe you think to yourself, you know, I haven't seen any of that. I've never seen heaven. I've never seen hell. I've never seen God. How do I know for sure that I'm believing in the right things? You ever doubt if you believe in the right things? Ever felt God was distant from you? Maybe wondered if he even cared at all or if he existed at all. Maybe you've had the experience of having a young child or an infant die. Can't figure out why God would allow something like that to happen. Maybe you wonder if he cared at all about that child. Maybe you've watched the news recently, or maybe sometime in the past you've seen something like a natural disaster on the news. You've seen a tsunami destroy an entire village that had no warning, and you know God had the power to stop it but didn't. You wonder, is God a passive God? Does he care? I mean, doubts come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? We all get them. We all live through seasons of doubt. Sometimes it's not a long season of doubt. Sometimes it's simply maybe you're a parent and you doubt if you're going to be good enough as a parent. Maybe you doubt you're going to be a good enough spouse. And maybe you doubt that you can complete a task at work that your boss asks you to work on. Maybe you doubt if you're going to make the right decision on some issue in your life where there's so many factors in that decision. Maybe you doubt if God can even forgive you or see you past the sins you've committed. In a generic sense, every doubt, every kind of doubt that we have arises from our hearts. And I want to submit to you that every doubt usually has three conditions. Usually doubts occur in our life because three things have happened. One, we are in a difficult situation. Sometimes normal things are put aside and something abnormal invades our life, something difficult. Something that we feel unequipped for arrives, and so ease has left us, so it's difficult now. So that is one condition of doubt. A second condition or reason why doubt often happens is in the midst of that circumstance, whatever our expectations are, they're not met. So things go a different direction. Something arrives that we don't want, something arrives that we don't wish was happening, something we never thought would come, and so doubt arrives in our thinking because we weren't equipped and ready for it. And then a third condition that usually is one of the reasons why doubt arises from our hearts is in the midst of all of that, our perspective is very narrow. It's limited. We don't see the big picture. What is true is that both Christians and non-Christians struggle with doubt. If you've ever studied saints in the Bible, I would encourage you to take notice that even the mightiest of saints had significant doubts. In an article published on Ligonier.org, Alistair McGrath has said that doubt is natural within faith. It comes because of our human weakness and frailty. He says, unbelief is the decision to live your life as if there is no God. It is a deliberate decision to reject Jesus Christ and all he stands for. But doubt is something quite different. Doubt arises within the context of faith. It is wistful longing to be sure of the things in which we trust, to kind of affirm those things that we've been taught or told. It is human to doubt, and since it is human, we have to ask the question that we will answer this morning, does God's word help us deal with doubts? And the answer, of course, is yes. And one example or one text that we could look at for help is this one in Matthew chapter 11 this morning. I want to read it for us. Beginning in verse 1, Matthew records the following, that when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And by the way, verse 3 is kind of the key. This is where everything hangs in this text. And so John the Baptist said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, that is the disciples of John the Baptist, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So this is in the greater context of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 11 is kind of a transitionary time in the life of Christ. It is a time in which he is equipping and sending out his disciples in pairs to minister alone outside of him being with them. And in Matthew chapter 11, one of the focuses as far as main characters is this guy, John the Baptist, who's not a formal disciple. He's not of the 12. And I want us to remember just real quickly, who is this individual? He's a very important figure in the New Testament. John the Baptist is really one of two key figures in this text, Jesus being the other one. John the Baptist was a unique prophet. I know he appears in the New Testament, but he's an Old Testament prophet. He's a guy who has all the characteristics of what we see in Old Testament prophets, and he predates Jesus Christ's arrival. He's a very unique prophet. He came after what we call 400 years of silence. When Malachi has written and it's delivered, there are 400 years that pass between Malachi and John the Baptist. There are no prophets speaking during that time. He ends the silence. He is a We call him a prophetic forerunner for the Messiah. He is the one prophesied that would come before Jesus to announce the arrival of Jesus. He also had the privilege of baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River in one of the more remarkably dramatic scenes in the entire Bible, where he baptizes Christ and the heavens open up and the Father speaks his pleasure on his Son's obedience, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. This was a privileged prophet. This was a man who had to come before Christ. This was a man, as Jesus says here, had a unique humility. And yet, if you read verse 3 carefully, a man who had some doubts. See, verses 1 to 3, John the Baptist expresses his doubt with really what, just wanting to make sure Jesus is who he even had preached he was. We'll talk about why in just a second. He just wasn't sure that the man he'd been proclaiming was coming was him. So let me go back and take you to those three conditions of doubt. So these fit John the Baptist quite well. He had unmet expectations. He was in prison. That's not where he wanted to be. No preacher wants to be really in prison in a pit by himself. He needs an audience. He was in a very difficult situation and certainly did not think of the big picture. He was thinking in very limited scope. So he poses this question in verse 3, a question of doubt. And then what follows, Jesus' answer, and just an encouraging way, Jesus gives a prescription for doubt. How do you deal with doubts? He answers John's question, but in his answer he gives, from a practical perspective, kind of a threefold attack to dealing with doubt in hearts. The principles we gain from his answer are applicable to all kinds of doubts. And these are the three kinds of things I would encourage you could stick in your back pocket, you could write them in your Bible. Because doubt's going to come back at some point in your life if it's not currently in your heart. And you're going to need to go back to these things and remind yourself of these truths. So the key point is really a very simple point. It is a hopefully an encouraging point that God does not want us to dwell in doubt. We are not meant to be doubters for life. So let's go back to just verses 1 through 3 real quickly and just say a few things about these verses so we understand the context of John's doubt and why he's asking the question he's asking. We read just simply in verse 1. It's just a kind of a parenthetical comment, so we know in the life of Christ when this is all occurring. After Jesus gives his instructions to his disciples in verse 10 and sends them away, he went about doing the same thing. He continues to preach and teach around the cities. And when John, verse 2, heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, so John the Baptist is sitting in prison. He hears about Jesus' preaching ministry and his sending out of his disciples. He gathers his disciples, it says in verse 2, John the Baptist does, and he says to them, by implication, I need you to go ask Jesus this question for me. Ask him this, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Now, remember who John the Baptist is. He has already proclaimed who Jesus Christ is. He was at the baptism. This is a man who had all the evidence in the world for who Christ was. And yet at this point, as he sits in prison, is wrestling with, am I sure I baptized the right guy? Now, why is John the Baptist in prison? Up to this point in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we're not told really up to this point how he got there. But if you look over to Matthew chapter 14, we are given a hint of why John the Baptist is sitting in prison. Last time we visited him in Matthew 3, he was, as I just mentioned, at the Jordan River baptizing Christ. In Matthew chapter 14, and I'll just read these verses for you, this is what we read. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Herod had seized John, bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. The her is Herod's newly acquired wife. And this is what happened. Herod Antipas, who was what we call a tetrarch, he was a governor of the region of Galilee, he had John arrested. Herod Antipas had basically seduced and married his brother's wife. It was an act of adultery. It was an act of theft. John the Baptist rebuked him for those immoral acts and was arrested for that confrontation. Now, the prison he is in, we believe, is a prison east of the Dead Sea, about 60 miles south of where he'd been baptizing, in a prison called Machaerus. And I keep using the word prison, but I hope you don't think of prison as, you know, the institutions we see here in our day and age. Most people believe that where John was basically a dungeon-like pit all by himself. That was a very common place to keep criminals, especially in that part of Judea. So this was not a cushy, cozy place. This was a dark, damp, and just really not a good place for a guy who wanted to be out and about preaching. And in fact, about the only thing that maybe John the Baptist might have gotten along with was whatever food they offered. You might remember John the Baptist ate a lot of locusts and honey. I'm sure there were plenty of bugs, you know, in his dungeon pit. So maybe that was one comfort. Other than that, this was probably a dungeon pit. But at this point, here he is. Here's this former, you might say, baptizing and preaching success of a prophet. Now he's trapped in a pit all by himself, unable to preach repentance to the multitudes. And so seeds of doubt are just being implanted by the evil one in his heart. And so he's asking questions. Where is Jesus? Why won't he deliver me? I mean, I'm no good here. I can't use my gifts in this place. I mean, he needs people to preach repentance. Why doesn't he rescue me from here? Well, what did I do to deserve this? I did the right thing. I identified the right man, I think, I mean, as the Messiah. Where is he when I really need him? So his faith is being tested. His impatience is probably producing doubt. So in that moment, he, by his own admission, by his own question, forgets who Christ is. He wants to make sure. He's not sure, but he needs confirmation of it. So he calls Jesus the one who is to come. That your translation may read expected one, prophesied one, a messianic title. So really, he's just pleading for Jesus to address his doubts. I just need to make sure that I'm here for the right reasons and that you're the one that I told everyone you are and that this is all headed somewhere. I just need confirmation. So Jesus, in verses 4 to 15, addresses the doubt. And there are three ways that he does that, or kind of our threefold attack for dealing with doubt in our hearts. The first one is the one that's most prevalent in this passage of Scripture. And we're going to jump around a little bit. It's not only in verses 4 and 5, but then it's illustrated later in verses 7 to 14. The first way we deal with doubt in our hearts is this. We remind ourselves, very simply, of what the Bible says. What I mean by that is this, that when we doubt, the reason we are doubting, whatever that doubt might be, is because we've forgotten something that is true. You doubt because you forget something to be true, something objective, something dependable, something trustworthy. We replace what is trustworthy with something that is uncertain. That's doubt. And one of the remedies is return to the things that we know to be true. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, that we, when we experience things like this, we think on those things that are true, Paul says. So John the Baptist has expressed his doubt. He's very uncertain. He needs dependable truth. So here's how Jesus answers it in verse 4. Now notice he doesn't answer with a yes or no, as the question kind of implies. But Jesus says to the disciples, now I want you to go and I want you to tell John something for me. Now that you've asked the question, go back and give him this message, that what you hear and what you see, that the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and that lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Now, that is more than a ministry report. That is not Jesus saying, here are all the things I've been doing, this should be proof. It goes way beyond just that. This is a reference to fulfilled Scripture. In other words, he's telling the disciples of John the Baptist, I want you to remind him that I am in the midst of fulfilling prophecy. What God said would happen is happening. 750 years before John the Baptist was alive, there was another prophet named Isaiah. And Isaiah wrote in chapter 61 this. And this will sound a lot like what we just read in Matthew 11. About the Messiah, Isaiah said that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, he planting in the Lord, that he may be glorified. In other words, these kinds of works, and these are categories of works that the Messiah would be involved with, are the very works that Jesus Christ is doing. If we had time, I'd take you to Isaiah chapter 35, where you'd see the same language there in verses 1 to 10. So again, 750 years before John the Baptist asks his question in Matthew 11, Isaiah tells us this is what you look for in the Messiah's ministry. Look for these kinds of works. And John the Baptist, or Jesus is saying, here's what I'm doing. Those kinds of works. Blind are given the ability to see. Disabled are given the ability to walk. Those who are afflicted with leprosy are brought back into society as cleansed men and women. Dead people are being given new life. Those without the ability to hear are given healthy ears. Those in poverty are being offered riches beyond shekels and denarii. Jesus was the expected one, is what he is saying. The Old Testament is very clear to tell us what to look for. Those uncertainties about who is Christ are being met with dependable truths. And then in verse 7, we add this. Jesus says, as they went away, so he gives them an answer, he began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So the disciples run off, and the crowds, whoever they were that were gathered, are hearing this. He now kind of illustrates the same point to all of them. He turns to them, and he also reminds them there's prophecy being fulfilled about John the Baptist. He says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Referring to John the Baptist. A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. So he describes John the Baptist in a couple of different ways. He calls him a reed who's not shaken by the wind, which is probably just an idiom, saying that he's not a fickle guy. He doesn't get caught up in every new wind of doctrine like Paul writes about. He's a stable, dependable man who always stood righteously, who's not corrupted by the religious system around him. He's not a hypocrite. And then the second description is, he says he's a man who wears soft clothes in a king's palace. I think that's probably just an idiom that refers to the idea that he is who he is, no matter where his surroundings are. He's going to wear the same clothing. I mean, he's not going to change. He's not going to adapt. He's not out there to impress anyone. But Jesus continues and says, not only is he like that, but what did you go out to see? Verse 9, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. And then he says in verse 10, by the way, John the Baptist too was prophesied. It is written of him, verse 10, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So as Jesus illustrated as himself being one who fulfilled prophecy, now he says, the man that we're speaking about, John the Baptist, too, is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, 400 years before John the Baptist arrived, there was another prophet named Malachi. He's the last prophet that is listed in the Old Testament. And this is what he wrote in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which is a prophetical statement about John the Baptist. He says, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And that's almost word for word for what we just read. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. John the Baptist is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that was 400 years old. Like I said, for 400 years, again, no prophet was speaking until he arrived. So how did Jesus verify that John the Baptist was that one coming to prepare the way? By taking him to Scripture. By saying, here's the objective truth. Here are things that don't change, the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Look for this. Do we see that? We do. Again, remember yourself that the application is that when we deal with doubts in our own hearts, we want to attack those things that are uncertain, those anxieties that cause uncertainty, and live in what we know to be true. We have some more comments about John the Baptist in verse 11 and 12, speaking really just of the character. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. We've seen this kind of praise about him before, and I love the next statement. He says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It's almost like Jesus saying, he's a great man, but, you know, he's not that good. I mean, Even those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater household, greater maybe in their ministry, where they go, where they take. I mean, John the Baptist was very limited. He had a narrow scope, a narrow time period, a narrow place, and greater doesn't always refer to, better, like best. Sometimes it refers to kind of geography, really. This was a significant man. Verse 13. So just to make sure again that no one had missed what Jesus is saying, he summarizes again, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Why would he invoke that name? I mean, not just because he's an Old Testament prophet, but Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, another set of scriptures that were written 400 years ago, call this forerunner Elijah-like. So he invokes this name to again draw attention to the fact that he is the one who's come to prepare the way. Now, John was uncomfortable with that. I mean, he was a humble man. He didn't see himself as Elijah. We read about that in John chapter 1, but Jesus certainly did. He was prophetic-like. Again, Jesus deals with doubt. Doubt with John the Baptist, doubt certainly of the crowds by taking them to Scripture. Why? Because Scripture and all of Scripture is about what is true. It is about what can be trusted. It is the first really weapon we have in dealing with doubts. James chapter 1 illustrates this. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, what does he say? Let him ask of God. Why? He says, who gives generously to all without reproach, it will be given. Let him ask in faith, James says, with no doubting. Why? Because if he's asking God, the very source of truth, there's no reason to doubt that what God says is untrue. For the one who doubts, he's like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. This is one of the reasons why I use terms like biblical counseling. And when we approach different issues in life that need to be addressed, that need to be worked through, we go to Scripture. We make it kind of our anchor point because it's really the only dependable advice we got. Now, did you notice here that Jesus never rebukes John the Baptist? He never says, go back and tell that knucklehead that he knows who I am. He takes a very soft, gentle approach and instead encourages him in his doubts. Just remind him that Scripture is being fulfilled. So doubt can be a healthy thing. It can be healthy in the sense that it shows us where our dependence is. It reveals to us in our hearts who we ultimately trust. And if we meet it with God's revelation, then we'll call doubt a good servant. To deal with it, you have to remind yourself, or one of the first things you have to do is remind yourself of those things that are true. So for example, and I'll just give kind of a random example, next time you get word from the doctor about something you don't want to hear. Maybe you have cancer. You're beginning to doubt what's going to happen with your family, with your friends, with your job. You might think it's unfair. How about Romans 8:28? What is true? Well, this is what we know to be true. The Bible says we know, we're confident. We absolutely 100% can bank on this, that for those who love God, if you're a Christian and you love God, all things. Can we just say cancer will work together for good? A job loss will work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So when you have something and you have doubts and you're wrestling with it, maybe Romans 8:28, and there's a host of other scriptures, but attack those doubts with truth. The second thing, and this is just in verse 6, so we're going to go back now to verse 6 real quickly. A second way to attack doubt in our hearts is to trust that God knows what he's doing. Verse 6, and we look at this verse, and this is a statement makes. It's kind of actually a blessing, kind of more of a benediction. But really, this is a statement about those who have come to the realization of who God is. So really, this is an acknowledgement of who's ultimately in charge. He says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, is the way the ESV translated, and it's not really the best translation, because the word in the original language is the word scandalizo, and you might recognize an English word, scandal. That's where we get our English word, scandal. It is a word that just means actually to fall into a trap or to be ensnared. So you get trapped by something. And the question is, what kind of trap? The idea when you fall into something, what Jesus is referring to here, it's the idea of getting into a trap. And because we're talking about being blessed, if you're not being trapped, it's really just a subject of trust, a subject of acknowledgement of who can deliver and who is our provider when that happens. So really, let me just kind of rephrase it a little bit. Blessed is he who trusts in me. Blessed is he who's not opposed, but who is trusting in me. Learn to trust is really the lesson we get from this. Blessed is the one who in life's experiences does not freak out and panic and say, no one's in charge here, but God is very much in charge, and whatever happens to me, I'm going to learn to trust him. God gives plenty of reasons for us to trust him. J.C. Ryle rightfully says that doubting does not prove that a man has no faith, but only that his faith is small. And even when our faith is small, the Lord is ready to help us. He's not going to leave us there. Now, how do we learn to trust God? Well, there's a lot of answers to that question. Let me give you, I think, the primary answer to that question. The primary way, I think, that we learn to trust God is through prayer. I'll give you some examples from Scripture. Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk prays, O Lord, how long shall I cry for your help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Here's a man who saw all kinds of evil around him. What does he do? He prays. I'm doubting that you're involved at all. Job chapter 10 is another good example of another prayer. Job, does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, favor the designs of the wicked? Your hands, they fashioned and they made me, and you destroyed me altogether. A prayer of doubt. How about Psalm chapter 22, another prayer of doubt. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. See, there's examples of prayers where the saints are doubting that they will be preserved by God. Now, why pray that way? Prayer is a means of expressing our trust in God. Because if you think about it, prayer is all about admitting this, that I am not in control. When you go to prayer and you ask God for things, it's because you know that there's something out there you can't do something about. We pray for healing after surgery because none of us are capable of sticking our hands on somebody and saying, be healed. We can't do it. You know? And we pray for mercies and protection when we go on road trips and vacations because we can't control every car around us and make sure they drive correctly. When we pray, we admit we're not in control and we need help, we need encouragement, we need comfort, we need guidance. That's how we target doubts. That's how we deal with doubts. We pray about them. It's really the most tangible evidence in your life if trusting God. If you say you trust God, it's probably because you pray and you pray often. And it's a lot better to ask questions like this of God, even these hard kind of questions of God, than to kind of repress those doubts and frustrations and impatience. You want to talk to God about your doubts like these different men. And all those men had their doubts answered in just the way that we're seeing illustrated here. You want to deal with doubt in a godly way? Learn to trust God. Learn to pray often. And the third one is a very quick one. A third way to deal with doubt in our hearts is really just to replace your doubt with belief. Verse 15. This third step will not come unless the first two come. When you remind yourself, if you're dealing with doubt, once you remind yourself of truth and why God is trustworthy, then you can put off doubt and then you can put on belief. Verse 15, all Jesus says here, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, if you've heard all of this, accept it. Believe it. Belief doesn't just happen. There has to be a transfer of trust when you doubt. So one of the reasons we often doubt is because we trust in other resources or we trust that we can handle things. And once we've realized we can't and that God is trustworthy and that God is true and we put off the idea of handling our situation on, then we're ready to put on the idea that God can handle it. then we just need to trust him. So believe that his will be accomplished. Really, the maybe a simple application with all of these that we've talked about this morning is just to keep moving. I mean, when you're in doubt, one of the worst things you can do is just not do anything about it, to not address it, to not pray about it, to not get counsel about it. One of the worst things you can do is just wallow in it, to maybe put your spiritual life on pause and hope things just kind of work themselves out. Doesn't happen that way. I remember having a conversation some years ago with a fairly mature Christian, I would say, who was struggling with their faith, was kind of having a crisis of faith, had a lot of really important questions they were asking about God, a lot of the kinds of questions I started the message off with this morning. And the way they decided to deal with doubt, they said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to take a break from church. I'm just going to go find myself. I think I'll put the Bible aside for a little while and maybe read some other things and just kind of think and ponder. That's not how we deal with doubts. I mean, Jesus has illustrated quite clearly that the way we deal with doubt is we get engaged in those spiritual resources that we have available to us. We dig deeper into the Word. We get more invested in the lives of people in the body of Christ. We take truths we know. We trust God with them, and then we start believing. If you do those things, you'll discover. Not that doubts will go away. The doubts will still probably rise up, but you'll defeat them much quicker in your life. I want to close just by reading a poem I came across a few days ago by Amy Carmichael. She writes this poem, and it's a great articulation, really, of these three truths that we talked about this morning. As I read this, I want you to look for those three things. You know, looking, reminding yourself what the Bible says, trusting God and believing. You'll see them. The first stanza or so is her expression of doubt. She writes, "Far in the future lieth a fear, like a long, low mist of gray, gathering to fall in dreary rain. Thus doth thy heart within thee complain, and even now thou art afraid, for round thy dwelling the flying winds are ever telling of the fear that lieth gray, like a gloom of brooding mist upon a way." What are the mists of gray in your life this morning? What gloom broods about in your heart this morning? So those the expression of doubt. Here's how we meet it. Here's her solution to meeting it. "But the Lord is always kind." That's biblical revelation. That's where she got that. She says, be not blind to the shining of his face, to the comforts of his grace. Hath he ever failed thee yet? In other words, he's worthy of being trusted, right? "Never, never, wherefore fret? Oh, fret not thyself, nor let thy heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In other words, believe. What's true? Is God trustworthy? And have you believed? Those three weapons, we'll call them, are biblical prescriptions. They're straight from the mouths of Jesus Christ, who was not just the great physician, but the God of all comfort. The one who knows the doubts, the motivations, the intentions, the inclinations, the affections, who knows our hearts better than ourselves. So we should trust what he has to say. We should follow his prescriptions for dealing with doubt. Father, we are thankful for these words. How helpful it is to be reminded this morning that you do not leave us aimless in life, to wrestle with things that are uncertain, to go about in life with no direction and no guidance. You love us too much to leave us in those conditions. Lord, I know in this room, all of us make big decisions and little decisions on a regular basis. There are things sometimes we don't have time to think about, and we just kind of impulsively decide. There are other times we have to linger, and we get maybe worried or anxious about making the wrong decision, and doubt creeps in. Lord, I just pray for all of us that we would be reminded each and every day that you are our God who sovereignly reigns, who's never surprised, who loves us, cares for us, wants what's best for us, and will not leave us as kind of wandering sheep without help. Help us to know how to pinpoint and target and deal with the doubts in our hearts. Give us answers. Give us friends who lovingly will point answers out to us. We thank you that your word gives us this direction. We're thankful that, as we've said before so many times, that it is sufficient, and it's all we need for life and godliness. Thank you for the promise and the hope of that. God, we want to pray for each other in the remaining time we have this morning, that we would be other-centered in our conversations, that we would love our neighbor. Lord, that we would continue to praise and worship you in all that we do here and together. We pray that in the days and the weeks to come that we would grow in how we deal with doubts. We would grow in how we trust in you and the depth of our trust in you. And Lord, that we would be people who believe that you're a God of action and not doubt, that you are apathetic or complacent about life here. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the song that we now get to sing, to enjoy kind of a response to what we've heard. May we praise you because of who you are, in Christ's name.